Amen. Thank you, Dennis. Well, tonight, I doubt very seriously if you've ever heard a sermon on this text. And so turn to Exodus 28:15-30. It's not an easy text. It may be a little confusing, and that's my great goal, is not to confuse you any further on some of the things that are in these 15 verses. But it's the Word of God, and it's important, and that we know. And God has given us His Word, and every sentence, every paragraph is good for us, and it has meaning for us, and we can glean from it. But I will confess that this is not one of the easier texts tonight. But it's about knowing God's will. Knowing God's will in our lives, and you know, that's your desire. That's our desire to be in the will of God. And I think it's probably easier for me because you guys pay me to do what I do, and day in and day out. But still, it's on us to do the will of God. And there's things that I'm a kind of a simple thinking person, and I like things to be simple for me. So I like when I see things in the Bible that I know I'm supposed to be doing, I just want to do them. And praying, we'd always be praying, so I got that. We're to be a people of prayer. Jeff needs to be a person of prayer. I get the Great Commission. I understand that. We do. And I need to be about that, making disciples, evangelizing, sharing the gospel, to be in the will of God. And I know, and we could go on with that list, because God's given us things to do and tells us what we're to be about. And so there's so many things we don't need to be involved in that are just nothingness. And so we need to discern those things. I gave a tract this week at a stop sign, and a young guy and some real sweet people gave me some gift cards to McDonald's. And if you ever give me a gift card to McDonald's, I'm going to give it away. But I like to do that. I don't like to just give people tracts. I like to give them something with it. And this young guy, he was just broken. He was young, in his 20s. He looked like he had been beaten up, just beaten up. And I gave it to him, and I explained the track, I explained the gift card. I said, go get you something to eat. And you know, he got tears in his eyes. He got tears in his eyes. And it really, of course, I'm preaching, and I'm preparing all the time. And it reminded me of the blind man that was healed. And what reminded me about that was this guy was a dirty guy. He was a cast off. Nobody would want to give him any time. Much, I don't think, like the blind man. Everybody went by him. Even the disciples went by him. Nobody noticed him. Society, his church gave him up, but not Christ. So I just encourage all of us to look for those things every day that I can know without a doubt that I'm in the will of God today. I'm praying. I'm in the Word. I'm doing something. Encouraging, maybe taking someone a cake to encourage them, and I think you guys do a lot of that. So tonight it's about knowing God's will, and there's different levels of knowing God's will. Some of those big questions come up. What person should I marry? What college should I go to? We want to know God's will for our future. Should I take that job? Should I not take that job? But in God's great wisdom, God, He's not provided a guidance system like some magic eight ball. Remember those? But he did give His people a way to make decisions in the Old Testament. And that's what this passage is about. Israel's high priest carried the tools for knowing God's will in his pocket. The Urim Thummim. You see that there? U-R-I-M and THUMMIM, Exodus 28:15-30, if I didn't tell you that. And I don't know if you've ever studied that a lot. But by studying these strange devices in the biblical context, we come to an understanding of how God even guides his people today. And when we get into this tonight and we look at this Urim Thummim, this, when you pronounce thumb, it looks like Thummim, but it's pronounced with a B in there, thumb, like your thumb, Thummim. And so we're going to look at this text tonight, knowing God's will. And again, I believe every single one of you in here, that's something I think that we cry out, God, I want to be in your will. I hope that's the plea of your heart. God, I just want to be in your will, whatever it may be. It may be like the Wallers used to sit in here, and here it is going on 25, 26 years later. They've been in Africa all that time. I remember a couple I tell you guys about sometimes, and he was an engineer. And I never met a couple that evangelized their neighborhood like they did. I told y'all about them. I won't get into that. But three or four times a year, they evangelized every house in the neighborhood. They knew everybody. And being in the will of God, being in the will of God. So the first part of this is the breast piece. The high priest served in the tabernacle. Last time we talked about the priest and their clothing and how all of this was meaningful to God. It was important. He told them how I want you to look, how I want you to dress. And the holy place was where God was, and it was his responsibility, this priest, the priest of making atoning sacrifices, to offer prayers on behalf of the people of God. The high priest carried out all the duties that God gave him. He wore those incredible special clothes, the sacred garments, and they were made of the same materials that the tabernacle were made of. And they were designed to make him presentable to God. That's just makes you think about it, doesn't it? They were designed, because he would come into the inner court, and he was supposed to be presentable to God. They were glorious. They were beautiful. These things he wore, just like God. He showed what it takes for sinners to come into the presence of holy God, because God told him what to wear. And so God wanted him to be beautifully holy as he represented the children of Israel. He was representing the children of Israel as he would go in there. He represented them before God. The people were not allowed to go into the most holy place and meet with God. They were separated from his holiness because of their sin. They couldn't go in there. So the high priest had to deal with his sin and their sin. They come and bring sacrifices to the altar. But the people of Israel, they did have a mediator to meet with God, the high priest. He was dressed in his righteous robes, the high priest. And the most important garment that he wore was the ephod, the long sleeveless vest that hung over his shoulders. Remember that? It was attached to the front of this ephod was the breast piece, which God told Moses to make. And again, it's fascinating what we're going to read now in describing this. But yet God said, you're going to make this thing. And he's going to wear it over his heart. And so in Exodus 28, verses 15 through 21, it says, you shall make a breastpiece of judgment. In skilled work, in the style of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set it in four rows of stones, a row of sardis, topaz, carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row jacinth, An agate, an amethyst, in the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. Now this breast piece, sometimes called the breastplate, makes it sound like armor, but it's not. It was made of fabric, not metal. It wasn't very large. It was about the width of a man's hand, so not very big, not at all. About the width of a man's hand from thumb to fingertip, maybe 9 inches square. So that helps us get a picture of it in our mind. This thing that God told him to make was about 9 inches square. It would hang there over the heart of the priest. The thing about this breast piece, it was beautiful. It was a collection of beautiful stones. It was beautiful, ranged in four rows with three precious or semi-precious stones in each row. The translation of some of the Hebrew words for these stones we can't be certain of, so it's really impossible to know which gems God had in mind or which color they were. We don't know exactly that. But we know the breast piece was a whole array of these beautiful, beautiful stones. One thing we do know, nearly all of the stones were found in the Garden of Eden. We find that out in Ezekiel 28:13. We'll see them, those stones, when we get to heaven one day. What's fascinating about the stones is they represented the people of Israel. That's an important part. They represented the people of Israel. There were 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Each stone was engraved with the name of a tribe. It was a reminder of what God said when his people first arrived at Mount Sinai. He said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." We see that in chapter 19. We also see it in 1 Peter 2:9. So God's promise was displayed on the breast piece. The high priest went about his duties. He represented the nation of God's people. He represented them. And by their inscriptions, the ruby, the topaz, the emerald, it signified that these people were, and I love this, it signified that these people were God's treasure. Isn't that great? It signified that they were his treasure. The stones declared that Israel was precious to God. And I just love that, because that's true of us, isn't it? You think about that. We are precious to him. We are his elect. We are precious to God. I mean, sometimes you'll say that. You'll say, "My friend, he is precious to me. My brother, my whatever," you fill in the blank. I've heard that. "She's a precious friend to me. He's a precious brother." And when we see this, we know that we are precious to God. These wretched sinners that we are, yet we are precious in his sight. And he loves us, and next Sunday, if we live to Sunday, we'll come and we'll participate in this communion that he organized and told us, "You're to do this in remembrance of me." We know that tonight he is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession to God. He says, "Ben, he belongs to us. He's under the blood. Tom, he belongs to us. He's under the blood, my blood." He intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. We're precious. We are precious to him. And in verses 22 through 28, It says, you shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold, and you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the edges of the breastpiece, and you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the cord you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front of the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front of the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with the lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. Verses 22 through 28. So these instructions are given for practical purposes, obviously, keeping the breastpiece where it belongs. And there were four rings on the breastpiece, one on each corner, obviously, the two top rings were attached to the shoulder pieces of the ephod with the golden chains. The bottom two rings were attached to both the ephod and the priest's belt with blue cords. So it's pretty easy to imagine. This thing is about nine inches square. It's got two rings attaching it to the top of the ephod, two rings on the bottom with the cord attached to his belt. It's fascinating. And it leads us to the second part, close to the heart. Close to the heart. So the rings on this breast piece with all the cords and the chains, it prevented it from coming loose. It wasn't supposed to come loose. And this was important, and I love this, because it kept the tribes of Israel close to the mediator's heart. Isn't that just a beautiful picture? The stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And God designed this, and you're going to do this. It's going to cover his heart to keep them close to his heart, their mediator. It's fascinating. We saw how the high priest represented the people before the Lord. The stones on his shoulders were inscribed with names, with the names of the tribes of Israel, six tribes on each shoulder. It showed he carried God's people on his shoulders, especially when he made atonement for all their sin. The names of the tribes were written on this breast piece, which showed that he carried the people close to his heart. He carried the people close to his heart. God said, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breast piece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord, verse 29. And so we see this, that a memorial calls something to remembrance. We're going to have a memorial service here on Saturday, Lord willing, and it calls something to remembrance, and we'll remember our brother Bill here on Saturday. In a life that was lived for God, and we'll call that to memory. We'll remember that. In this case, the breast piece served as a memorial to God. It put the tribes of Israel front and center, reminding God of his people. Now, not that he ever forgets. We know God doesn't forget. God always knows his people. He always knows our needs. The whole epic adventure of the Exodus started with him remembering his covenant. Remember that in chapter 2? But nevertheless, the breast piece was a remembrance. It was a remembrance. The high priest went into his intercessory work, his clothing was a reminder that he served on behalf of the people of God. He served on behalf of God's people. Great picture. Of course, this is something that the Lord knew. He knew that. And this is the way prayer works. When we pray, We tell God what he already knows, yet we often we ask for what he's already promised. I mean, and I said this morning that prayer is the heavy work of the church. It really is. It's the heavy, heavy work of the church. And we pray, and we have lists of people we're praying for salvation. We have a list of kids, men on Wednesday morning. We have a list of all the children. And some of them are young, some of them are older kids. But we pray. Now, there's things that we know that are already set in motion. Those are the elect. God knows all that. But yet he's told us to pray, and we meet people, new people, every year, and yet we pray. We pray. He's also told us to pray, and we're to be concerned about the salvation of those of the world, that God would draw them, God would bring them. And so we pray. So this breastplate was a memorial for the high priest who wore it near as close to his heart, over top of his heart, as he interceded for God's people. The phrase "on Aaron's heart" is repeated three times in verses 29 and verse 30. And this, I think, this brings attention to Israel's place near the high priest's heart. It was the priest's heart. It was his responsibility not only to bear the people's burdens on his shoulders, but also to have their interest at heart. And I think this, maybe I'm stretching this, but when I read this, I think about the church leaders. The church leaders, we're to have the concern on our hearts of the people God has entrusted to this local body, that we're praying for them, and that we're interested in their struggles and their victories, and we're truly concerned. That's one of the advantages of a smaller congregation. I'm not a critic of large churches at all, but a lot of times nobody knows you in the large church. But in the smaller churches, we can know you. We can know you. And these priests carrying people close to the heart, I believe, is the responsibility of any spiritual leader, that you pray for them, you examine them, you observe them. Sometimes you have to rebuke them, you love on them, but I do believe that's the spiritual, that's the duty of any leader in a church. The story is told of a rabbi who was asked how he could remember all the burdens that his people brought for him in prayer. Of course, people want their leaders to pray for them. But how do you remember all the requests? The question was posed to the rabbi. How do you keep up with all the requests? How do you keep track? And he said, and I quote, "I do not need to enumerate them. When somebody comes to me and tells me about his troubles, I feel so deeply with that person that his ordeal gives me a wound in my heart. When later I stand before God in prayer, I only have to open my heart and cry out to the Father in heaven, 'See.' And when he looks into my heart, he can read every detail, every little detail about the people who have shared their sorrows and their burdens with me." That's so powerful. Because he was already so in tune with his people. He would go and pray to God. I think the key to that quote was, he was no stranger to God. He was no stranger. The rabbi's answer may have sounded pious, but it sounds like the way of saying that if he doesn't pray for the needs of his people, not explicitly, but yet the leader has responsibility to actually pray for them every day, praying. There is someone who really takes our needs to heart, and that person is Jesus. Christ takes every need to heart. He intercedes for us. Jesus is our great high priest. He's the only priest we need before God. He is the one who bears our burdens on his shoulders, the heavy weight of our guilt, which he bore when he died on the cross. Now Christ continues to carry our concerns close to his heart. The high priestly duties is to pray to God on our behalf. The Bible says that Jesus always lives to make intercession. Isn't that a great verse out of Hebrews 7:25? He always lives to make intercession for us. Folks, that one verse should be able to get you through. No matter what trial, no matter what heartache you may have, to know that he lives to make intercession for those that are precious to him. You're never alone. You're never alone. He is qualified to do this as he holds our needs close to his heart. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. I read it again. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Yeah, we have a high priest who's always, who always has us on his heart and mind. Can you think about that for a moment? You have a high priest in you, insert your name, you're always on his heart and his mind. What a great salvation. You may not be on the mind of some folk, but you're on his mind. He bound himself to us with the cords of his great love, making us secure forever in a place close to his heart. If you want to be loved with this kind of love, you should pray to receive Christ as Redeemer. Who wouldn't want to be loved like that? My goodness. Who would not want to have that kind of love affixed to your life? And you can have it. I probably think most everyone in this room is probably saved. Maybe listening on the internet. If you want that kind of love that's fixed upon you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too shall be saved. And that love, the love of the Savior, will be upon you. I tell you, making the request that Solomon made, set me a seal upon your heart. Song of Solomon 8:6. Set me a seal upon your heart. Here's how one Bible commentary teacher explained what the breast piece in Exodus teaches us about salvation in Jesus. He wrote, "The names of God's people are born upon the heart of the priests, shining out in all the sparkling luster and beauty of the stones on which they are engraven. This symbolizes the fact that the believers are before God in all the acceptance of Christ. When God looks upon the great high priest, he beholds his people upon his heart, as well upon his shoulders, adorned with all the beauty of one on whom his eye ever rests with perfect delight. And with what joy does he so present them before God?" I love that part. "And with what joy does he so present them before God? For they are those for whom he has died, and whom he has cleansed with his own most precious blood. Those whom he has made the objects of his love." I like that too. "Those whom he has made the objects of his love." You ever think about yourself like that? He has made you. You had nothing to do with it. He has made you an object of his love. How about that? Christ has made you an object of his love. "In whom finally he will bring to be forever with him. And he pleads for them before God according to all the strength of these ties." Those who belong to God through faith in Christ are regarded as a treasured possession. A treasured possession. You know, this week I was over visiting with Sharon and Ellie, and one thing that they said, it's just marvelous. I mean, they were talking, it dawned on them, because they haven't been able to come to church on Sunday night and at the end on Sundays a lot, and certainly not Wednesday nights or Sunday nights. And she said, it just dawned on me. Now I can start coming back to church. Isn't that something? And that, you give credit to Sharon, but also to her husband. Because that is the way he led her. That is the way he led that family. And so he's gone. He's in heaven. But his widow said, now I can go back to church. What a beautiful thing. Because the love of Christ had been set upon her husband, upon her, and now her children. It's beautiful. The third part that we get into here is, it's so interesting to me. I hope I don't confuse you tonight on this. The Urim and the Thummim. Yeah, you probably can say it better than I can, but that's number three. What happens when we need guidance? When we need guidance, will God provide the guidance that we need? If so, how will he do it? How will he do that? It's great. It's wonderful to know that God loves us from the heart, but what plan does he have for our lives? We pray. We say, God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? Do I stay? Do I go? Where should I go? I'm always having, not always, but often I have conversations with people who feel called to go to the mission field. I had a conversation the other day with a young man and his wife who were in China. They can't go to China anymore. They can't be there. And they're raising money to go to, I think, Hong Kong. I'm not sure where they, somewhere in Asia, in the Asia area. And I asked him, I said, how do you know? God shut China down on you. How do you know? And we just had a great conversation about where they were going to go, and they were seeking God's will for their lives. The Israelites received guidance through the breastpiece, divine guidance, through this 9-inch square breastpiece of the high priest. When God gave Moses the instructions for making it, he called it a breastpiece of judgment in verse 15, or a breastpiece for making decisions. That's what the NIV has it. In verse 38, he said, in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim in the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear judgment, the judgment of the people of Israel, on his heart before the Lord regularly. So he would go in and he'd have this over his heart regularly. It's also in Leviticus 8 we see this. So the breastpiece was folded double to make a pocket or a pouch. So it was folded double. Inside went these special objects known as the Urim Thummim. Now, apparently the Israelites knew how these were made and used, and we do not know. We do not know because the Bible does not describe them. And that's probably a great thing because it keeps us from trying to mimic them and make them today, which is not God's plan. Now, the Hebrew words for Urim and Thummim, they mean light and perfection. That's what those two words mean, light and perfection, which isn't a lot to go on. They seem to have been thrown like a holy dice to determine God's will. Some scholars say that they were made of stone. Others say they were precious stones, like ones on the breastpiece. But yet, we just do not know. We do not know. They are, and many people believe that these Urim and Thummim were were used in various ways. Some scholars think that they were letters that spelled out answers. I like what John McKay wrote, who's wrote a wonderful book on Exodus. He says the most plausible idea is that they were stones of different colors, probably black and white. In situations of public uncertainty, it seems to have been the right of the leader of Israel to put a question to the high priest, who would draw out a selected number of stones, and according to which color predominated, the answer would be a yes or a no. These precious stones brought out of the pouch were viewed as being divinely determined, so that the answer given was from the Lord. And what we know for certain is that the Israelites used these decision-making stones or tools to get direction and to get guidance from God. And as you read this, you think, wow. But we have examples. We have examples in Scripture. This is done. In Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The Israelites trusted God to reveal his will through the breastpiece of the high priest, and that was the primary purpose. The breastpiece was for making decisions under the sovereign direction of God. And again, several places in the Old Testament show the breastpiece of judgment was used. Joshua was appointed to succeed Moses. He was given the right to consult the Urim and the Thummim. God said, and he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire of him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, and both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. Numbers 27:21. Joshua told the Israelites when to stay, when to go, and the way he knew was by consulting the Urim and the Thummim. Another man who consulted the breastpiece of judgment was Saul, King Saul. When the Philistines mobilized their forces, Saul was afraid and he wanted to know the outcome. He consulted the Urim and the Thummim. He didn't get the answer he was looking for. We see this in 1 Samuel 28:6. It was not a yes or a no, but a maybe. Yet David asked God if he should go back, if he should go and attack the Philistines. And God said, go and attack the Philistines. In 1 Samuel 23:1-2, David later received the same answer when he used the ephod to learn if he should attack the Amalekites. In 1 Samuel 30:1-8. They were again used in the days of Nehemiah when he rebuilt Jerusalem. As the Israelites were rebuilding the city, a question arose to whether certain men could serve as priests, since family records had been lost and there wasn't a way to determine who were the descendants of Levi. And so Nehemiah ordered men whose status was in doubt. Nehemiah 7:65, not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. And so he said, wait, we got to consult the priests with the Urim and the Thummim before we move ahead. So we see it. We see it. The Israelites most likely used the breastpiece of judgment on other occasions when they consulted the Lord. The high priest cast lots between two goats on the Day of Atonement. We see that in Leviticus 16:8. After Joshua died, the Israelites asked God which tribe should lead them into battle against the Canaanites. Judges 1. Saul drew lots to determine who had violated his order not to drink or eat on the day of battle, 1 Samuel 14:41, and on and on. So what do we learn from these examples? We dig into the Old Testament, we see that they used this. They did. What do we learn? I've got some books that this intrigues me, and I've got some books by Umberto Casuto. He's a Jewish scholar. And he wrote an excellent summary on the way the Urim and Thummim are used. And according to this guy, he gave five ways. One, which I believe is the most important one, that permission to inquire of the Lord through the priest by means of the Urim Thummim in the pouch of the ephod was granted only to the person standing at the head of the people and only of matters of public concern. So most people never even saw this. This was something that the leader, the high priest, would have. Secondly, he says that the inquiry related to matters that human beings could not possibly know. For instance, an issue dependent on the conscience of the individual or something belonging to the future. Thirdly, that the question had to be formulated as to make only one of two answers possible, yes or no. Fourthly, that two or more inquiries could not be made simultaneously. The answer was given to only one question only. Fifthly, he said that the reply was given by lot, as the expressions casting and taking indicate that this was based on the belief that the lot was not a matter of chance, but that God made his judgment known thereby, namely his decision or verdict. And again, I believe the first one is the most important. The breastplate of judgment can only be consulted by Israel's leaders, by the leaders of Israel, and only for things that really were very important. The Urim Thummim was not used, again, by ordinary people in making ordinary decisions. People did not go to the high priest every time they wondered some small thing that they would want and say, can you do this with the Urim Thummim? Wasn't like that, not at all. And that leads us to the fourth part, divine guidance. All of this raises questions about knowing God's will. If God had wanted to, he could have given every Israelite his own personal set of the Urim Thummim. Everybody could have had one, but he didn't do that. He didn't do that. God could have done the same thing for us. He could have given us a holy dice to carry around in our pockets or our purses. Then anytime we wondered what to do, we could just roll them on the table and say, okay, that's what God wants. But he didn't do that. No. Should I take this job? Should I move to this city? He didn't do that. It's not the kind of guidance he wants for us today. And that's why we see such a market for psychics, palm readers. You see these things everywhere. Dream analysts, fortune tellers, these people who claim to know the future. People want to know what's going to happen and what they ought to do. People want to know these things. And God, in his great wisdom, has not chosen to give us direct means of divine guidance for these specific decisions. God has already told us the most important thing that we need to know, that we are sinners in need of salvation. And that's the most important thing any human being can know. They need to know the gospel. They need to know that you're born in sin and you need to be saved. You need for your sin to be atoned for. But now that salvation is here, he has said everything that he needs to say in the Bible. The Bible says, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews 1:1-2. And yet, when they were in their infancy, and that's what we're seeing here in Exodus, when his people were in their infancy, they needed things like the Urim Thummim to guide them. But now, salvation has reached its full maturity, and we are experiencing it. Think about that, folks. And God has said it all in Jesus. The most important thing that we have is to know whether or not, we trust him for salvation. It's the most important thing. Say it over and over again. The most important thing for you to know, do I trust him? Do I trust him for salvation of my soul? And yet there are other things we need to decide, and God gives us guidance in those decisions. He mainly does it through the Bible. He mainly does it through Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So he tells us. Or again, it says, "Rejoice always." Rejoice always. "Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. So the Bible is filled with promises, and the Bible is filled with commands. I just read some to you. Don't you love that? By treasuring up the doctrines, the precepts, the promises, the examples, and exhortations of Scripture in their minds, and daily comparing themselves with the rule by which they walk, they grow into a habitual frame of spiritual wisdom. Don't you love that? They grow. They love the doctrines and the teachings, and they grow into wisdom. And they are seldom mistaken, because they are influenced by the love of Christ, which rules in their hearts in regard to the glory of God, which is the great object they have in view. In particular cases, the Lord opens and shuts for them, breaks down walls of difficulty which obstruct their path, or hedges up their way with thorns when they are in danger of going the wrong way. By the dispensations of his providence, they know that their concernments are in his hands, and they are willing to follow whither and when he leads, but are afraid of going before him. I like that too. But they are afraid of going before him. Therefore, they are not impatient, because they believe they will not make haste, but will wait daily upon him in prayer. And the Lord whom they serve does not disappoint their expectations. He leads them by a right way, preserves them from a thousand snares, and satisfies them that he is and will be their guide even till death. John Newton. I love that quote, and I tell you, if you are facing a tough decision, I hope you've gotten a little light on that, on your process. Saturate your mind in the Bible every day. And the verses and the chapters and the doctrines will flood your mind. And you've got the Spirit. If you're walking in the Spirit, if you're controlled by the Spirit, you have that. Is there any doubt God will not direct our path? And if you're still uncertain, as Newton said, wait upon the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that we can come to the church house. And Lord, that we can open your book in this text, which is not the easiest text to comprehend and understand, but it's so valuable to us. It's so valuable, and we need it, and we can learn from it. And may we glean from your holy, holy words. We thank you, God, for all that you do, all that you've done in bringing us into your fold, into your family. Thank you that you are our great shepherd. And God, as we go from this place and are continually called upon to make decisions, large and small, that may our minds and hearts just be overflooded with the Scripture and the doctrines and the words And let, Lord, may your Holy Spirit guide us and direct us. May we always be controlled by your Spirit. And, oh God, may we be a people of prayer, praying without ceasing. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.